Well, take your Bibles and turn in them to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And this morning we're going to look at verses 7 through 13. Now, if someone were to ask you to explain concisely what a Christian is in a biblical sense, what would you say? Well, some and many might use descriptions say, well, a Christian is someone who's saved, or someone who's born again, or someone who's living for Jesus, or someone who belongs to the church, or someone who has a relationship with God. But as important as these descriptions are, and as true as they are, they all have to do with a certain external practice, don't they? Such as going to church, being moral, obeying the commands, joining a family. And all are vitally important to the practice of Christianity, but not an adequate explanation of what the Christian faith is, what it means to be a Christian. Well, our text this morning is going to give you and me an adequate explanation of what a Christian is. I'm kind of coming from the back door a little bit here. But you'll see by the end of this morning and the end of this message, you'll understand what a Christian is beyond just a Christian, someone who's saved or someone who's had their sins forgiven, which are all great statements, by the way. But in Hebrews 8, verses 7 through 13, we have a synopsis of the new covenant in prophetic form. The words of verse 8 through 12 are directly translated or directly brought out of Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah 31. And since the new covenant is true Christianity, this passage, although not exhaustive, sums up the essence of what it means to be a Christian. A true understanding of Christianity must not ignore its Jewish roots and the implication of those roots for Christian belief. So read with me, and we'll read through here fairly quickly because we've got much to cover. Verse 7 says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold," that's God speaking, "behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord." For, verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes to understand this text. Well, this is a really rich text, and we're only going to skim across the top this morning. Father, help us to understand the critical nature of salvation as it relates to the new covenant, and as it relates to the people of the covenant, as it relates to a nation of Israel in the future. God, bring these things together for us this morning that we may rejoice and be glad in what you have accomplished through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for us and for Israel. In Jesus' name, amen. This chapter is divided, as I said last week, into two main sections. We looked at verses 1 through 6 last week and saw that Jesus is a better priest who ministers in a truer tabernacle, or the true tabernacle. In verses 7 through 13, as I said, we will look today at the new covenant, a better covenant. And the author of Hebrews begins here to unfold a very important biblical theme. And we're going to see this, as I said last week, this theme of the covenant now becomes the dominant theme of Hebrews right through to the end of the book. The Old Testament speaks of the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants. These are the main covenants, if you like. But it also speaks to the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, which, as we will see, is a replacement covenant for the Mosaic covenants. Those are fighting words, by the way. Those are fighting words. The Mosaic covenant is also called the covenant of the law, or as our passage refers to it, the first covenant. First as in comparison to a new covenant. Old, new, first, second. Sometimes, it's, as I said, it's referred to as the old. But this morning we're going to look at this, and the way I'm going to break this down is I'm going to give you just three marks of the new covenant mediated by a better high priest, and then we'll speak in the end there about what do we learn from this? What can we take away from this? And I hope that you will better, through this teaching, you'll better understand what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing on your behalf right now so that you and I will persevere in our faith even more. Well, the first mark that we see in our text is this. It's the specific reasons for the new covenant. The reasons for the new covenant, verses 7 through 8a. Let me give you those. Firstly, verse 6. Notice it says there in verse 6 that he says, go back, I'm going back a little bit here, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. This is a better covenant because it's enacted on better promises. So when you have a better high priest, and with that high priest comes better promises, then you have to form, by necessity, a new covenant. It's that simple. It's just that simple. And we learned last week that Jesus has a more excellent priestly ministry, that he has a better position, that he's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, verse 1. Second, he ministers in a better sanctuary, verse 2, built a sanctuary built by God. And thirdly, he offers a better sacrifice, verses 3 through 5, which is the sacrifice of himself. And finally, he offers a better he has obtained a more excellent or a better ministry. And so by necessity, it is, the need is for a new covenant. And then in verse 7, we see another specific reason for the new covenant. Not only is it inherently necessary, but secondly, it is the first covenant. The first covenant was limited. Look at verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Now, in saying that the old covenant had faults, the author is not saying that it was corrupt or that it was bad. He's just simply saying it wasn't complete. It wasn't completely adequate to bring us into perfection and a permanent relationship with God, that there would not have been, if that was true, then there would not have been the need for a new covenant. Something was lacking in that old covenant. Now, the Mosaic covenant came from God. It included the various aspects of moral laws, ceremonial laws, and civil laws. All of this is part of the Torah, what the Hebrews call the Torah. And we kind of divide that up. They do too, by the way. But they don't think of it as divided. They think of it all as one body of truth. But this covenant, he says, was faulty in the sense that it was limited in that its moral requirements, which were good, the law is good and righteous, and the civil laws are good and righteous, and the ceremonial laws were good and righteous. Every part of it is righteous. It was good because it came from a good God. But its moral requirements could not be carried out perfectly by a fallen humanity, and for that matter, nor could the civil or the ceremonial. even though in Exodus we read that the people of Israel said to Moses after receiving this law, this covenant, all that he has commanded, we will do. That's what they said. All that God has commanded, we will do. And a very short time later, they are seen violating this very covenant. Now, it's not that the covenant, the law, is difficult. It's not difficult. I've often said, if you think about the nation of Israel's laws, it's contained in the Old Testament of this book. If you go to the Supreme Court and look at the library they have to cover the laws of the nation of America, it's a library. It's hundreds and hundreds of books. So it's not difficult. It's not complex. It's really not. It's quite simple. And all they needed to do was obey it. And if they obeyed it, God said you would be blessed. And if you disobey it, you will be cursed. All they needed to do was obey it. But could they? Did they? Have they? No. No. And after God had given the law of Moses, and right before Moses is about to die, I was reading through Deuteronomy on this, God himself says of those who would come after Moses, listen to this, you've got to understand, Moses has served the Lord 40 years with this people. Moses is the giver of the law. Moses is the upholder of the law. Moses was their leader. He was the mediator, if you like, between God and these people. He stood there between them, and he served these people over and over and over, day in and day out for 40 years. And right before he is going to die, God says this to Moses. Moses, listen to me. This people, referring to Israel, will arise and play the harlots with strange gods of the land into the midst of which they are going, and they will, emphatic, forsake me. And they will break my commandment, my covenant, which I have made with them. God knew that they would not keep this law. It's not that they couldn't keep it in the sense that it's too difficult. That's not the idea here. It's that they wouldn't keep it. And that brings me to my third point under this heading, the specific reasons why we needed a new covenant, is because Israel failed to fulfill the Mosaic covenant. For finding fault with them, verse 8, for finding fault with them, that is, finding fault with those to whom the covenant was given. Not the covenant itself. God found fault with the nation and its continuing disobedience. A disobedience that continued for about 900 years after the law was given to them. Their rebellion characterized the time of Moses, Joshua, the judges, even the kingdom when it was divided. United under Saul and David, and Solomon rebelled, and rebellion was manifest throughout all of that time period. And then when the kingdom was divided between the north and the south under Jeroboam and Rehoboam, they also had a history of rebellion, even under a good king like David. Even under other good kings that followed him, they rebelled. The problem wasn't the law. The problem was their hearts. And isn't it interesting? The same book that gives us this prophetic testimony 700 years before Christ of a new covenant coming, in the same book in Jeremiah chapter 17, the same prophet says this about the human heart. He says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked or sick. Who can understand it? And so the ultimate demise of the Mosaic covenant was not the covenant in and of itself, although there are implications there, which we'll see as we go through here, but rather it was the people. It was that they could not keep this covenant. They weren't perfect. They weren't perfect. Paul speaks to the limitation of the law because of man's flesh. He says this in Romans 7:12. The law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But he goes on to say, verse 3 of Romans 8, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did in sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Understand this. Understand this. The law could never take away sin. It just couldn't do it. The people were imperfect, and what they needed was that their sin would be taken away. The law could never do that. The blood of bulls and goats could never bring about forgiveness of sin. The priesthood could never bring that about. Oh yeah, there was a temporary covering. There was a temporary atonement, if you like, or sacrifice. But it could never remove what's in every one of you here this morning. And that's the principle of sin and death. Only Jesus Christ could do that. Only Jesus Christ. As Paul explains in Galatians, the purpose of the law was not to impart spiritual life, but rather to reveal sin so that we would be driven, both Old Testament and New Testament, driven to put their faith not in the law, but in the lawgiver, the one who would send his son and who would die on our behalf. Isaiah 53, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It was revealed to these people. I mean, if you've tried to live by the Ten Commandments, have you succeeded? Right? So something's been revealed to you. If there weren't ten godly, righteous, holy commandments to live by, you'd never know that you fell short of the glory of God. But the righteous commandments of God reflect His righteousness and His holiness. And you and I can't keep them. The reason we can't keep them is we're corrupt. We're fallen. We're broken. And we need to be born again. We need to have a new nature. We need to get rid of and remove the principle of sin and death. And that's going to happen, dear friend. It hasn't happened yet. It's still with you. Even as a believer this morning, it's still with you. But there's a day coming when the old will be replaced. The old body and the flesh will be replaced. And you will have no longer, there will be no longer this principle of sin and death within you that you have to battle with every day of your Christian life. I can't wait for that day. So the Old Testament covenant of law was good, it was holy. And we should read it, study it, understand the righteousness of God. What does God expect of us? But it was not able to change people and to empower them to please God. And this is why it had to be replaced. And yet the idea of replacing this old covenant would have been very hard to hear for any true Jew. After all, the law was the foundation of their entire way of life. It was the basis of their religious worship, which was the warp and woof of being a Jew. And yet they should have known that it would be replaced because it was prophesied in Jeremiah 31 that it would be. Now, what they do today, in order to get around that problem, is they say that the new covenant, and there's truth in this, by the way, that the new covenant is simply like the new moon. It's the same old moon, it's just a little fuller. That's what they say. But that's not what the writer of Hebrews teaches. The writer of Hebrews does not give you that option. He does not let you get out the door with that, because he says in verse 13, he has made the first obsolete. And whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to what? Disappear. Again, I say these are fighting words, because you have to understand that the religious way of Judaism depended totally on that law. And when Christians came to faith in Christ and Jews came to faith in Christ and became Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, that's what that means. When they became disciples of Jesus Christ, it was abundantly clear to them that there was a division now and the old was fading away and the new was coming to fruition. Very, very difficult. So let's look carefully then at the second mark of this new covenant. The specific reasons, I've given you those. How about the prophetic details of the new covenant? We may not get through all of this today. But this is a quote from Jeremiah 31, as I've said. And I want you to follow through with me. Look at verse 8b. It says, I will effect a new covenant. The first detail about this covenant is that it's made by God alone. God will effect this new covenant. It's based solely on God's sovereign terms, and the implications being that God has always planned to replace the old covenant when it had accomplished what he wanted it to do. The old covenant was always moving to a point, and that point was the fullness of the revelation of God in the face of, in the person and face of Jesus Christ. Jesus could say, I am the truth. What was he saying by that? I'm the full revelation of the truth. I am God revealed to you. You can't get a clearer statement of the character and the nature and being of God than God himself saying, hi, I'm here. Second detail, it's made, look at this third part of verse C, it's made, who with? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's not made with the church, it's made with the house of Israel and Judah. However, the Gentiles can become beneficiaries of this covenant. Israel as a nation rejected God when they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. When the leaders of the nation stood there and cried out, and no doubt others as well, cried out, away with this man, crucify him, let his blood be on our shoulders, then indeed that was the position of the nation of Israel at the time of Christ. And it still is. They still reject Jesus as their Messiah. However, this message that Jesus brought of salvation and hope and redemption now becomes available to the Gentiles. The door is open wide, but it's not only open to the Gentiles, it's open to Jews as well. In fact, the early church was founded, was it not, primarily by Jews, God-fearing Jews who accepted Jesus as their Messiah and put their faith and trust in him and followed him. And yet, at the same time, as Jews by faith received Jesus Christ as Messiah, so too could Gentiles. And through faith and repentance, both Jew and Gentile could be saved and dwell together. This is one of the mysteries of godliness. This is one of the mysteries of the church, that Jesus could unite the most divided of people. By the way, there's a lesson in that for our generation, isn't there? Let me give you a little footnote here. Replacement theologians, these are those who say that the church has replaced Israel, argue that the church is the new Israel. And since Jesus said that the communion cup is the new covenant in his blood, Luke 22:20, the church, they say, has now replaced Israel as the recipient of this new covenant. The problem with that is Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verses 17 through 21. We don't have time to look at all of this, but it says that the branches of unbelieving Israel were broken off so that we, the Gentiles, might be grafted in. This means that we who believe share in God's new covenant promise to who? To Israel. To Israel and to Judah. That's right. You are sharers in a promise made to a covenant nation. And you're not a nation at all. God is amazing. I love the way that he takes the world we live in and he just flicks it all upside down. This means that we who believe share in those new covenant promises to Israel. However, Paul goes on to say in Romans 11:27, after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, all Israel will be saved. And then he refers to Jeremiah 31, same passage that's here in Hebrews chapter 8, which says, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Crazy. This is crazy stuff. That's replacement theologians. Well, there's another group of theologians. They're called the covenant theologians, and they argue that the old and new covenants are two different administrations of the one covenant of grace. But since the Bible never uses the title covenant of grace, and since there is obviously a great distinction between the old and new covenants, as we see in verses 7 to 9 of our passage, we end up with more questions with that position than we do with answers. Now, on the other hand, dispensational theologians point out that the new covenant was made with the house of Israel and Judah. They're right there. Thus, many dispensational teachers insist that the new covenant that Jesus inaugurated at the Last Supper was different than Jeremiah's new covenant. So you have a new covenant. But plainly, when you look at our text this morning, plainly the church was at the very time of this letter partaking of the one new covenant that Jeremiah had predicted. And that's the whole argument that Paul brings of Jew and Gentile, now that middle wall of division between them, which was the law, the Torah, the ceremonies, and the civil laws, that dividing line between Jew and Gentile was removed in Christ. And not only was the dividing line removed between Jew and Gentiles, but so too at the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was that gulf, that gap, that big gap that needed a bridge we heard about before, that too was removed. And now we have access to God by faith in the Lord. And so the covenant, the new covenant, was made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and it would be fulfilled partially, if you like, at this time, but ultimately, its ultimate fulfillment will be in a time yet future. A time that the Bible calls the second coming of Christ, when Jesus returns to set up and establish a millennial kingdom, a 1,000-year reign and rule on this earth. This is when he's going to fulfill this. Prior to Jesus' second coming, at the end of the tribulation, the scriptures reveal that a great number of Jews, 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, will bend the knee and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is indeed their Messiah. And they will serve as a representation of Israel, and they will be the recipients of all the unfulfilled promises made to this nation in the Old Testament. They will experience the fulfillment of this new covenant as predicted by Jeremiah. And as I studied this week, I came to see even a greater nuance. Their conversion at this point, while they're on earth, at the end of that tribulation, is going to bring them instantly into what we are yet waiting for, and that's a new body and a new soul. They're going to be transformed. Boom, one hit. We're being transformed. We're in the process of being transformed. And one day we will be brought into the presence of the Lord and receive a new body. In the meantime, the blessings belonging to the new covenant are now being dispersed, as I said, to both Jew and Gentile. A third, and we'll finish here, verse 9. A third detail of this prophetic covenant is that it's new. That means that it's radically distinct from the old. Look at verse 9. not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. In other words, the new covenant isn't just an enhancement of the old. It isn't just something with a few additions added to the old. It is completely different because of Christ's high priestly ministry. This is what this author is doing. You can't sit here and argue the covenant without understanding the connection and the flow of thought from this author about the high priestly, more excellent ministry of Jesus. It's all connected. I mean, consider the law of Moses. It couldn't justify anyone, Galatians 3:11-12. Only Christ can do that. It couldn't impart spiritual life, Galatians 3:21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be, for if the law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But it couldn't. It can't impart spiritual life. Only Christ can do that. Its purpose was to define and magnify man's sinfulness and to drive us to Christ. And the law came in, it says in Romans 5:20, so that the transgressions would increase. And where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Galatians 3:23-24. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, our teacher, leading us to Christ so that we may be justified by what? Faith. By faith. It's the only way to enter the kingdom of heaven is through faith. The law led to bondage, not freedom. Read the book of Acts. As the Gentiles got saved, the Jews had questions. Should they do this? Should they not do that? How do we handle these Gentile believers who didn't? The law wasn't given to them. It was given to a nation, a specific group of people, the offspring of Abraham and Jacob. And one of the statements made in Acts was simply this: Why would we put burdens on these Gentiles? We couldn't keep these things. Let's not do that. It leads to bondage, not freedom. But Jesus said, "I've come to set you up free." It was conditional. The law was conditional. It was conditional on obedience. If you wanted to know the blessing of God in the Old Testament in this world, you had to obey. But you and I, we know the blessing of God. In fact, the Bible says you've already received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus right now. Whether you've obeyed faithfully this week or not, those blessings are yours in Christ. Now, that's not an excuse to sin. In fact, isn't it shameful to even think that we might think that? Shall we sin so that grace may increase? God forbid. That's terrible. Don't go there. And so these things remind us, do they not, of God's goodness? And this is just a good place to finish here. Look at verse 9 again. It says, on that day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. What a beautiful picture. That's like a parent finding that lost child and reaching out and grabbing their hand and leading them out of the fear and the darkness and the oppression that they're experiencing in that moment of lostness. That's the message, dear friends. This is the message of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. God loves you. God desires to have an intimate relationship with you. God has chosen his people to the praise of his glory, and he has sent his son to pay the price so that we could reach out and take the hand, as it were, of the Lord and be led and be shepherded by him. What a beautiful picture. Question this morning is, has that happened in your life? Has that truly happened in your life? Have you gone from bondage to freedom? Have you come to understand the purpose of why Christ died? Have you received the impartation of spiritual life and been regenerated? Are you justified? And if you are, hallelujah. But if you're not, dear friend, today is the day of salvation. Give your life to Christ. Come to Him. Come to Him. Find mercy. Find help. We sung about it, all those songs this morning, about the mercy of God. Come to Him. He's waiting right now. He wants you to come just in faith. As I pray, I want you just to close your eyes and confess your sin to God and say, God, thank you for mercy. Lord, I come, I confess my sin and my need of Christ, and I bend the knee to follow Him. Would you do that? Would you pray that prayer this morning? Father, as we finish here this morning at this juncture of this text, Lord, we're reminded of your goodness and your kindness, of your mercy and your grace. And oh Lord, we just pray today, Father, that you would minister to the hearts of your people, that you would speak into their lives, Lord God. I pray, Father, that you would take this short message and that, Lord, you would bring it home this morning to the hearts of your people. For those of us that are saved, that, Father, we would understand that the Christian life is not just being born again. It's about a covenant. It's about an agreement that God, you gave to us. It's a one-sided agreement that you have called us and brought us into. It's a beautiful covenant of grace, of mercy, of forgiveness. And so, Father, we come this morning and we offer ourselves up to you with repentant hearts, with a desire to please you and serve you and honor you. And so, Lord, we pray these things, giving you all the glory in Jesus' precious name. Amen.